Beloved, thank you for your welcome. I'm so glad to be back this time in my right mind. I will never forget 1999 when I arrived here feeling like death warmed up and wishing that I would be sooner in glory than on earth. But I want to say to you, thanking you for your kind welcome, that I love Canada and I love Canada's Christians. I cannot think of another country in the world apart from my own which has been so good to me as Canada has been. Last year I was given for doing nothing a degree here by the TBS. Well, that was a surprise and a blessing. But I'm thinking more particularly of something even better than that. Your kind hospitality, your wonderful friendship, your fellowship in the gospel, your mutual love for the Lord, your eagerness for the Word of God. And I wish I had the time to tell you once again, because I think many of you know the providence of God in what happened when I had to be admitted to hospital in 1999, and in the Hamilton Hospital was put under the knife, and a 3.5 centimeter growth was removed from my pituitary gland. I survived it all, but that was, at the end of the day, God's plan, God's purpose, and I look back upon the event as an act of God, and He was very merciful. And I'm so thankful that I can come back here, perhaps not to make up for the fact that I couldn't exercise a ministry, because I was delighted to hear afterwards that the ministry of the others who had to stand in at the last minute was so good, that gave such joy, and it just confirmed the fact that that's the way God planned it. And to Him be all the glory. And isn't God wonderful? Our sovereign God who plans to the finest detail everything about our lives. And to Him be all the glory and all the honor. So thank you for your welcome. And I pray that these messages from the Psalms, and just a few selected Psalms between now and Thursday evening, will be a help and a blessing to you. What I'm going to do, God willing, from tomorrow night is invite those of you who want to pick my brains or maybe even discuss some aspects of the message to stay behind here afterwards, just for 10 or 15 minutes, if you do want to do that. I hate to think of saying something which you don't understand, or maybe not hearing you through on something you want to contribute to the ideas, the thoughts, and the truths that I want to share with you. And before I begin, I came longing to come and then to leave, leaving you with something which is going to be a permanent benefit to you. I'd hate to think of exercising a ministry and there be no fruit. And the fruit, of course, must be to the glory of our great and eternal God. That would give me no end of joy. Maybe in the course of my ministry this week, one or two of you may want to take issue with me. You're welcome to. I hope that I'm not that kind of pastor and preacher who is offended when people come and say, well, I don't agree with you. As long as I can say at the end of the day, we'll argue with the Word of God, not with me. But if you can help me right on any of my interpretations of the Word of God, you're welcome to. At the end of the day, sola scriptura, only the Word of God counts, as it informs our minds and our hearts of that which is the will of our glorious and eternal God. Well, having said that, tonight, Psalm 1. Yes, I preached on Psalm 1 long ago. I took out my notes, I glanced at them and put them to one side. I thought I'd do a fresh approach with Psalm 1. I've always found it a delight. Whenever I get to Psalm 1, as I read through the scriptures, it arrests me, it stirs me, it encourages me, it comforts me, it convicts me. I hope it does the same for you. It's all about a blessed man. Pardon me, ladies, for the blessed man, but that's the way the Bible puts it. It includes you too. A blessed person. And when it begins with the word, blessed is the man, in the Hebrew it's in the plural, so you could very well express it this way, oh, the blessednesses of the man who, and then there follows the description of such a man. In other words, this man is blessed in a variety of ways. He's blessed spiritually. He's even blessed materially, which incidentally, for those of you who think I'm going off at a wrong tangent here, doesn't mean to say that he's healthy, wealthy, and prosperous all the time and only that. But he is blessed materially. Because he can say with the psalmist in a later psalm, once I was young, now I'm old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. And he is blessed professionally. Because he trusts God in all areas of his life. And when you look at Psalm 1, it's a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He, more than any other person who ever walked on this planet, lived Psalm 1. Now, what I'm going to do this evening is not necessarily take you through verse by verse, although I'll be referring to all the verses. I want to ask the question and then answer it. What is the focus? If you read a psalm like that, what's the focus? What's the burden of the psalmist? And I believe it's in verse 2. I'll refer back to the other verses in a moment, but let's jump to verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And the law of the Lord here is not just a reference to the Ten Commandments. It's God's word to him. And he didn't have much more than the five books of Moses and perhaps a few additional Old Testament writings available to him. But notice that this person is ecstatic about what he has. As you and I ought to be ecstatic about what we have. Our Bible, consisting of all the books in the Old Testament plus the New Testament. And if he was delighted with what he had and what he could read and what he could meditate, how much more we who have what we have got. And when I read the word here, meditate, he delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And incidentally, I am speaking from the English Standard Version, the version I think many of us have all been waiting for. But anyhow, he can't get it out of his mind. He meditates it. In the Hebrew word, the word meditate is mutter. As he thinks about what he's read, he mutters it. It comes out spontaneously. He does it day and night, and I have to explain that in a moment. And because he does that, the results are phenomenal. Now let me tell you what the results are. First of all, he keeps out of sin's way. Verse 1. He walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. There are people who seem to me to be only alive to sin and to promote sin. And this person has no desire for their company. He has no desire for their ungodly vices. He is not tempted to relish worldly things. He simply has no time for people and things which God hates. And so the psalm begins as it does. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. You know, I want you to notice the singular here. It only occurred to me just the other day that Psalm 119 is all in the singular. And if you, for example, go to Psalm 119 and verse 11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. It reminds me of Dr. Campbell Morgan's brilliant sermon outline of that verse. The best treasure in the best place for the best reason. The best treasure, thy word, your word, have in the best place have I stored up in my heart for the best reason that I might not sin against you. And Psalm 119 is a personal expression of the blessed man's delight in something which gives him endless joy. I hope with all my heart that by the end of this week, I will have at least made one small contribution to many of you, if not all of you, and that is a rediscovery of the wonder of the Bible. The Bible is under attack today. But thank God that wherever I go and I think of my own beloved church, there are people who love it and cannot get enough of it. And consequently, they keep out of sin's way. But something more about that in a moment. The next thing about this person, the result of this man's delight in the Lord, is that this person is enormously useful, because it describes this person like a perennial tree. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. You will remember the fig tree which Jesus came to, and there were no figs on it, and he cursed it. He was, of course, I believe, alluding to the state of the nation of Israel, fruitless, though ostensibly the covenant people of God. And what we are being taught here is that this person who delights in the law of the Lord and who meditates in the law of the Lord day and night is a person who is constantly useful. He's useful at home. He's useful at work. He's useful just anywhere and everywhere. You can depend upon him. He's good to have around. That's why we are told that you can liken him to a tree that never lets you down. Our country is full of rich, lush fruit trees in certain parts of the country. We've got citrus. Somebody even asked me to the other day, do you have citrus in your country? Of course we do. And tropical and subtropical fruits, mangoes, bananas, and a whole lot of other things. But you can imagine the disappointment of people who came to a fruit tree when it was supposed to be bearing and there was nothing there. This person is useful. This person is good to have around. Aha! Listen. In a day and an age when we hear about so much trouble in good reformed evangelical churches, this person is useful in a local church. Not a headache. But spiritually, and in every sense of the word, profitable to people. But don't you want to be like a person like that? Wouldn't you like to be somebody who's nice to have around? And when one day you die, wouldn't you like to be missed? Not that I want to be egocentric here, but I want to tell you one thing. Listen. Those of us who are pastors take funerals. And there are a good number of funerals we take of godly people, and we feel about people who've gone before us as the early church did about Stephen. We miss them. Because they were so useful and so good to have around. May that be said of you when one day your day comes. And then thirdly, this person is unlike the wicked in that his destiny is secure. Verses 4, 5, and 6. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in this congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. In other words, he's not like the wicked, who after they die are going to face, as that wonderful metric psalm we sang pointed out, an awful predicament, and it will be eternal and everlasting. And at this point, may I point out to any who may be here tonight who are not believers, take note of the words of the psalm as they issue a clear warning to you that you can only be in one of two classes of people, either the righteous, either those who are blessed, or those who are not. And if you are not amongst those who are not blessed, you will not stand in the judgment, but be damned and condemned. I was sitting down in a few moments ago in the pew and just thinking to myself of this evening congregation, and I cast my mind back over many years in the ministry. And I cannot tell you how often I have preached on a Sunday night to people, and in the next week they've been called out of this world, believer and unbeliever. And if you happen to be an unbeliever, flee to Jesus Christ tonight. Find an interest in His precious blood. Get forgiveness for your sins. Relief for your soul. And be reconciled to God tonight. But the blessed man is on his way to glory. You know, that saying that there are some Christians who are so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly use is after all not true, is it? If you understand Hebrews 11, if you understand Colossians chapter 3, you will realize that the more heavenly minded you are, the more of earthly use you are. And Hebrews 11, you cannot understand it unless you see it in that light. All the hearers of faith couldn't wait to get there, but on the other side of the coin, they were hard at work in living out their Christian lives in anticipation of the glory that was going to be revealed in them. And they were useful. And this one is useful. Now, let's go back to verse 2. That's all introductory. How does he practice verse 2? That's what I want to know. And that's what you need to want to know. How does he practice verse 2? Now, I propose to be as practical as I possibly can. And hence my invitation to you to discuss this matter after the meetings. Both tonight and on each of the meetings until we conclude on Thursday night. When we've looked at some other Psalms as well. And I'm going to be very down to earth and practical tonight because I want to be a help. And I don't want to send anybody on a false guilt trip. Though if you need to be convicted tonight of anything in your Christian life which needs to be amended, then by all means, put it right. We are meant to enjoy the Christian life. Yes, there is self-denial. Yes. We are called to suffering. I've had my share of it. So have many of you, if not all of you. But we are meant to enjoy it. But the question is, how? How? I'm so pleased I can deal with Psalm 3 tomorrow night. I made a recent study of it in anticipation of my coming here, and only for your sake. But let's stick to Psalm 1. I'm going to be so down to earth as to tell you that the first way in which to delight yourself in the law of the Lord and to meditate in His law day and night is by having a, listen carefully, profitable quiet time, as we call it. You can call it what you want to. You can call it private devotions. You can call it quiet time. I sometimes have a bit of a problem with the quiet time because I'm not very quiet when I have my quiet time. Nor is Baruch Ma'atza. Some of us know him very well. And when he was staying with Stanley and Marion Hogwood in Cookfield years ago, I went after him and they said they woke up early in the morning to the noise of Baruch chanting Hebrew psalms in his quiet time, and what a noise it was. They couldn't sleep for the rest of the morning. But nevertheless, you know what I mean when I talk about a quiet time. But the longer I serve Christ in the pastorate, and the more I deal with people, pastors and others, the more convinced I am of the fact that gospel success or just general failure in the Christian life has a lot to do with a failure to have a useful, helpful, edifying, profitable, quiet time. I believe it's a catalyst for every day. But let's talk about the Lord Jesus and see what he did. And I will take you to Mark chapter 1 and verse 35. And in Mark chapter 1 and verse 35, we read that Jesus, and incidentally, if you see it in context, following an extremely busy day when, according to verse 34, he healed many who were sick with various diseases, cast out many demons. He would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And I believe, and you must believe with me because it stands to reason, that must have been extremely exhausting. Next verse. And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out into a desolate place, and there he prayed. So, preempting the sunrise by at least a couple of hours, he went to a lonely spot where he met alone with his Father in order that he can commune with God. Now, what about this rising early business? Yeah, I'm treading on dangerous ground if I talk to some people. A very old little booklet that was published years ago by IVP in England and has been republished since has this. Go to bed on time. Late nights are the relentless enemy of the quiet time. It is physically impossible habitually to sit up to the small hours of the morning talking with one's friends and then get up each morning fit for a proper quiet time. The devil will fight a man here. He must be fought back. Here lies the initial victory. Pray the night before about your getting up. As for getting up, Dr. Holden used to stress the fact that all that is required is a momentary act of the will. Once the bedclothes are off, it is scarcely worth going back to bed again. The battle is lost or won during the few seconds which elapse between waking and purposeful movement of hand and foot. So writes he. And then if you don't want to believe him, then I'm sure you will believe Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Who would disagree with him? When he says, certainly our Lord Jesus Christ rose up early and went alone in the dark to pray, because he loved to put prayer first of all. He would go nowhere until he had prayed. He would attempt nothing until he had prayed. He would not cast out a devil. He would not preach a sermon. He would work no cure, however necessary, however profitable, until first of all he had drawn near to God. Take good heed to yourself, my brother, that you follow the same rule. Look no man in the face till you have seen the face of God. Speak with none until you have had speech with the Most High. Do not go to your work with your loins ungirt, with the girdle of devotion, lest you fail therein. Take thou not thou to running till you have in prayer laid aside every weight, and lest thou lose the race. We must not think of entering upon a day or upon an enterprise without first saying, bring hither the ephod, let us ask counsel of the Lord. We can do nothing without our God, let us attempt nothing without him. So the Savior rises a great while before day, gets alone with his God, that for him prayer might perfume the morning's dew and sweeten the first breath of the dawn. End quote. Now, just so that I can settle some of you. If you were like my late wife, Beryl, whom some of you knew, she was an absolute star, when we first got married, and I don't have difficulty waking up early. I said to her shortly after we began our married life, and I noticed that she didn't get up early as I did, although she did get up early. I said to her, my dear, you don't know what you're missing. Being a very loving, submissive wife, she said, well, dear, I don't think I could match your rising a great while before day. But I'll tell you what. Tomorrow morning, at 6, bring me my cup of tea, help me put on my dressing gown and my slippers. Take me for one walk around the garden and I'll give it a bash. Well, I woke up early that morning. I won't tell you how much before she did, but I was full of enthusiasm about this wonderful submissive wife who was going to become a little bit more like me. I brought her a cup of tea. How I managed to get into her dressing gown, I don't know. She was like one of those rag dolls. And then the slippers. And then the come sweetie pie. And we took 5 steps into the garden, and I decided this was no good. It was just a case of sleepwalking. So I took her back. But now listen, I'll tell you something. She did get up. She was up early. Because when I was asleep, her clockwork worked the other way around. And when I was in the land of Nod, she was meeting with God in scripture and in prayer. We could have offered a 24-hour service to any church we went to. One of us just happened to be awake at odd times of the day. The point that I want to make tonight, beloved friends, is this. Whenever you have it, whatever you do, ensure that a small slice of the day, and I do not believe that 5 minutes is adequate, I believe that it should be at least 45 minutes to an hour, is spent in solitude with God. Listen, not just in meditation about nothing, because you don't meditate in a vacuum, but meditating in the law of the Lord, imbibing the word of God, reading it and loving it and delighting yourself in it, and then pouring out your heart in worship, in adoration of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and praying with all your heart. It will make a world of difference to you. I believe that one of the fundamental ways in which this verse 2 is practiced. One of the most powerful preachers South Africa ever had died many years ago, but as a young convert, 19, 20-year-old babe in Christ, I went to listen to this man preach. Now listen. He was not an ordained minister of any church. As a matter of fact, he was an elder in a Dutch Reformed church. Nobody knew who his minister was. He happened to be a busy school principal, so he had his hands full with all the administration of the school and also teaching whenever he had to teach the children. And yet, for all that, the man would rise early enough to spend a good amount of time early in the day searching the scriptures and pouring out his heart in prayer. And one day it was discovered that he had the gift of preaching. He was regularly in demand across the country as he would preach here, there and everywhere. I heard him preach 40 years ago, more than that, 42 years ago. I will never forget that stunning anointed message on the simple words from one of the Psalms, "I am a stranger." That's all. And he held the congregation as from his lips they poured out his rich knowledge of the law of the Lord in which he had meditated so early in the morning before he set out on his day's duties. And they wanted him to preach everywhere. And then when I went to Hermanus where he lived and died, having referred to him in my pulpit experience there, I went to visit a couple and the lady said to me, "You referred to my father the other day." I said, "Did I?" "Yes." She said, "Well, H.T. de Villiers." I said, "Really?" I said, "Well, tell me about him." "Oh," she said. "We will never forget as a family being woken up early in the morning to my father's emerging from his study, singing the songs of Zion because he had been alone with God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because the scriptures had fired him afresh with a new understanding of the glory of God and of the truth of the gospel. And we can't forget it. I could tell you many things like that. But I want to ask you, beloved, to find a method that most suits you, a method that will make you excited about the Bible and at the same time give you great freedom in prayer. You know, this subject fascinates me. Can I be very practical? I want to be. I want to help you. You young people, I want to help you. If I can do that. I've tapped into the thinking of many men in the ministry who seem to me to have mastered the ability of really and truly having daily devotions that set the tone for the day and the week. Women, busy housewives who scarcely have enough time to cope with the demands of children and husband and so much else. I just don't want them to be a reality either in Canada or in South Africa. And if I could help only two or three people get this sorted out, I will be absolutely delighted. Delighted! Find a method that is most suited to you. What are some of these methods? Well, I'll tell you some of them. One preacher in the United Kingdom has for years been using Search the Scriptures every day, which gives you a passage, and if you take a passage each day and work through it and study it, you can get through the scriptures in 3 years. Stephen Alford once spoke on the subject, and he selects about 10 to 15 verses from a chapter, reads it through once, the second time with a notebook at hand, makes points as he endeavors to see how God is speaking to him from the passage of Scripture, then a third time, and then he will translate that to prayer and respond to what he has read in worship, in confession, and in prayer. There was the well-known American D.L. Moody, who used to make a topical study of themes in the Bible every morning. It revolutionized his life. He says so. I have his testimony at home. I often refer to it and read it. There was George Muller, who simply read the Bible through as I do consecutively, and according to his own testimony, every time he did it, it was with, and I almost use his words as I recall them, with increasing delight. He was a busy man. Could he afford the time? A church of 1,200 members, several orphanages to oversee, plus a huge printing press for the tracts that were published. It is said that handwritten, he responded to thousands of letters addressed to him every year himself. Talk about busyness. And yet, a day was wasted as far as he was concerned if a good portion of the day was not committed to meditation, reading, prayer. Why not with you and me? And you can vary your method. That's what I'd like to discuss with you. We'll do it from tomorrow night if you'd like to. May I make another practical suggestion? When you pray, pray aloud. I was converted under the ministry of Victor Thomas, the godliest man I ever knew. As a young convert, I looked at him very carefully. I think we should all look at our pastors very carefully. You know what I looked at? Oh, forgive me for saying this, but I looked to see whether I could see him make one slip of either the tongue or the body. Of him, I could say in capital letters, Victor Thomas was blameless. And a powerful preacher. And he used to drop little crumbs of truth and helpful advice. And one day in passing, he just said to me, "Martin, learn to pray aloud. I've overcome the fear of people eavesdropping." And thankfully, Spurgeon said it too. "Our Lord loved to be alone that he might pray aloud. It is not necessary to pray with a voice. It is sometimes highly undesirable that you should pray aloud. But yet, as a rule, you will find it greatly advantageous to yourself to use your voice as well as your mind in prayer. I speak what I have proved. I'm accustomed to pray without uttering a single sound. But I find a relief and a stimulus in occasionally crying aloud. In a lone spot where I shall not be heard, I find it an intense delight to pour out my heart aloud, using words and exclamations whereby the Spirit expresses itself with freedom and force." And I think that the Savior, who was intensely human, felt much rest in unrestrained pouring out of his heart and soul before God. I'll read as far as that and go no further. But suffice it to say, Oh, the benefits of private devotions. When Scripture is paramount, when delighting in the law of the Lord, meditating in it day and night, inspires you to the point that worship is irresistible, and intercession and petition and prayer and confession is irresistible, because by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Bible sets it off. All useful Christians I have read about or known about major on daily devotions. One of the deacons in the church where I was converted as a young man, his wife told the people that he refused to have breakfast if he hadn't had a thorough meeting with God before he went out to carry out his profession. I have never known a Christian who has majored on a healthy experience of daily devotions to have fallen into sin, as so many have in my lifetime in my part of the world. A few years ago, I got the shock of my life. One of my good friends, a very prominent Christian in South Africa, a reformed evangelical whose name shall not be mentioned, called me one day and asked whether he could see me. And then the shock. Sat down, I was delighted to see him, but I didn't know what was coming. "Martin, I've had to resign." There was a deathly silence from my side. And then he carried on. "Martin, I had an extramarital affair, but I want you to know why. I thank God for men who are as honest as this. I began to be so busy with missionary committees and Christian work that without realizing it, I neglected to read my Bible and pray. And without knowing it, it took its toll. I became vulnerable. The devil got in. And this is what has happened." It took me a while to recover from the shock, but I thank God for the warning. "Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin with against thee." I was taking the late Bob Sheehan around the Cape Peninsula and showing him the beauties of the Cape Peninsula. I told him what I've just told you. Do you know what Bob said to me? He said to me, "Martin, when you said on the basis of two things, the gentleman confessed he had come a cropper, I wanted to butt in and say, I know what they are, because a survey amongst ministers who have had to resign in England has revealed exactly the same thing. That they fell into the mud of iniquity because due to the busyness of what they were busy doing in the church of all things. They neglected to be in the secret place of the Most High every day sufficiently to be strengthened against the wiles of the enemy. Well, that's one way in which to practice verse 2. Let me take you to a second one. To meditate in the law of the Lord day and night, to delight in it day and night, is to think about it all the time. Let me explain myself. It's to do what Jesus did. If you study the temptation of Jesus, for example, in Matthew chapter 4, you will see that each time the devil came to him, and one of those times, even with the "it is written," Jesus each time responded with an "it is written." And it seems to be clear that he had been meditating through Deuteronomy chapter 4, because each of his responses come from the book of Deuteronomy. And each time he responded, it was with a quotation from the book of Deuteronomy. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was suffering as he did, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where did he get that from? Psalm 22. His mind was on Scripture, even when he was experiencing pain more than at any time in his life. The Gospel of John says, in order that Scripture might be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I thirst." Even in that saying, Jesus' mind was on Scripture. There you have the example par excellence of one who was thinking Scripture all the time. When you are asked questions about life and death as Jesus was, remember him. Do you remember, I've been going through the Gospels in my private devotions, I can't help notice again how often he said, "Have you not read?" By implication, which means, I have read. For as a boy, he grew in wisdom. What does that mean, other than that as a boy, he already began to pore over the pages of Holy Scripture in order that he might be prepared for his glorious messianic work? And are we to be different? When counseling people, as some of you are sometimes asked to do, whether you're pastors or other people, what do? I find one of the most stunning references to the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry, the one in Luke chapter 24 and verse 27. Where we read these words, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them to them in all the Scriptures, the things concerning himself. Well, how in the world did he do it extempore? He did do it extempore. He knew it. He'd thought about it. He'd read it. He'd spent time thinking about it. Remember, he is fully God and fully man. And as fully man, he disciplined himself to do it. Are we to do less? And you know what I find so amazing about Luke 24 verse 27 is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, who as God, as the Son of God, has the right to circumvent Scripture because he is the prophet, and as we shall see later this week, also the priest and the king, could have done as he had done before, said things that are not necessarily quotations of Scripture. But here, on the eve of his ascension, he takes Scripture. Nothing else. Beginning with Moses and the prophets, takes them right through Scripture. Forgive me, those of you who are Americans. Sometimes I'm very suspicious about things that come to South Africa from America. I'm sure you Canadians think the same. But anyhow. And one day one of the men to whom I was a pastor came to me and said, "Pastor, I'd like you to tell me what you think about this book." Well, when he told me what the book was all about, I sighed. It was a book which I hadn't read, but I was asked to read it. And I didn't have too much time. I happened to be busy. But I tossed it next to my easy chair in my study, hoping that I'd get time to read it. And it included an anti-Satan kit. My first reaction was, oh dear me, these Americans. Anyhow, I'll tell you what the anti-Satan kit was. I only discovered it afterwards. And I must say that I found the thesis of the book not too bad. It was one of those sort of Thomas Brooks kind of modern attempt at, you know, precious remedies against Satan's devices, trying to tell you to be careful of the devil's methods and wiles and so on. And the anti-Satan kit was a see-through little plastic pocket with little cards in. And what you were meant to do was to select the card that most applied to your case. On the top there was Satan says, below that there was the word of God says, and below that there was a comment. My initial reaction was, how utterly ridiculous. But one Sunday morning I came home very dejected. It had been one of those Sunday mornings when the pulpit felt as if it was clinically cold. My beloved wife took me by the hand and said, Martin, let's pray. I didn't feel like it. I felt like Jonah in Jonah chapter 4 when the Lord said, do you will to be angry? And he just said, yes. And I felt like saying, well, I'm just angry and upset and that's that. I slumped back into my chair and instinctively I put my hand out and picked up that thing with the cards in. And the cards happened to be lying on top. Satan says, you're not getting anywhere. You're a pretty miserable failure. You might as well give up. And I began to laugh. Because I thought, you know, that's exactly how I'm thinking. And then the verse, I must tell you one thing. I memorize scripture easiest when I really need to, if I'm in a crisis. It just seems to leap at my brain. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I jumped up, ran into the house and said, Biddle, I'm out of the hole. Point that I want to make is this. Whatever the merits or demerits of that little thing that came with the book, it did at least help me to realize that that's what it means to meditate in the law of the Lord day and night when you're in a given situation, to ask yourself, does the Bible say anything about the situation? Isn't that where we falter and fail all too frequently? When making decisions, decision-making, what is it? Decision-making ought to be preeminently thinking about the Scriptures. Do the Scriptures say anything about it? I challenged my sons a few years ago. I said, boys, I've got three sons. They're all married. And they've all got children. I said, whatever you do, see to it that you read through the book of Proverbs at least once a month. It will save you from many a disaster. One of which is the warning against signing guarantees. When people you can't really trust but you think you can trust come along to you and you think you're doing a Christian favor by signing a guarantee. I know of so many people in my own home country who thought that they were showing Christian compassion by signing. Eventually they lost everything. And yet the wisdom of God is there. You men, what about that strange woman who eyes you and wants you and who flatters you? Have you read that chapter in the book of Proverbs where she comes and she flatters? You know, and you'll notice the second person of the singular of the personal pronoun. You lays it on thick and plucked, you fall for it. You haven't read the book of Proverbs. You haven't meditated in the law of the Lord. There's a book at the back there. I think it's called One Woman Man. It's got it all there. Making decisions. Acknowledging Him in all your ways. That's what it means to meditate. When you're at the crossroads and you must decide, what am I going to do? asking the question, and even if you haven't got the immediate answer, consulting with a responsible person and fellow believer, does the Bible have any light on the subject? I have discovered one of the most delightful things about Christian counseling is this, asking the question and giving the answer. What does the Bible have to say? We who counsel never seem to get to the end of the variety of human problems that crop up in a Christian church. Sometimes when I think I've heard the last thing, a few days afterwards something else crops up and I think to myself, well, I never. You could have an encyclopedia of difficulties and problems that people face. But to them all, the law of the Lord, God's word, the Bible, 66 books of it, is full, bursting with divine wisdom. What's the result? Well, first of all, you're going to be different. Verses 4 to 6. I've dealt with that. Secondly, you're going to be blessed. You will be favored by God. Thirdly, you will be fruitful. Fourthly, you will be like Jesus, because this is what it means to be conformed to Him. Have you ever wondered what it means to be conformed to Jesus? It doesn't mean that you're going to somehow look like Him in terms of His shining, dazzling glory. Yes, one day we shall be like Him in that sense. But for the present, we shall be like Him in the sense that He was captivated, Matthew chapter 4, by God's word, by the law of the Lord, lived it, believed it, taught it, and practiced it. There is no alternative but the way of the wicked. And I end on this note. Psalm 1 has only two options. I don't know most of you. Which is yours? Are you in category 1, the blessedness of the person who makes much of the word of God and loves it? Or number 2, the person who is simply not interested? And unless you repent, you will be damned to hell. God have mercy on you and save you for His glory and His honor. We'll go on tomorrow night with Psalm 3. Look at it and study it and come and we'll go on with that. Now we're going to sing